The book of Isaiah is close to the most complicated book in the Bible. You could probably throw out Revelation and Daniel, and they would win. Ezekiel gets tough, although I don't know it's quite as complicated. One of the reasons that Isaiah is so complicated is because none of it is in linear order. We tend to think of putting together a book as going from a beginning to an end, and if that's somehow connected to time, we then go from earlier to later. Well, that's not what Isaiah is doing at all. Instead, you have Isaiah probably near the end of his life, taking all of the prophecies, which amount to various sermons that he has preached throughout a significant portion of his ministry in a number of different places, and ordering them to try to tell a different kind of story. Not his story, but God's story. In that, and we won't go too far into the weeds this morning, there are two major chapters. I guess you don't want to call them chapters. There are two volumes. There is chapters 1 through 40, 39, excuse me, and then chapter 40 through 66. And while they certainly both contain law and gospel, they both contain prophecies of destruction and prophecies of salvation, there is a clear shift that takes place. Whereas in the first 39 chapters, Isaiah is pummeling northern Israel, that northern half of the former kingdom of David, pummeling them with threats and warnings about how they're going to be entirely swept away, and then pummeling the south, Judah, about how eventually they too will be swept away. In the back end, he starts to talk to those people who will find themselves in exile in Babylon long before it ever happens. That we know of, at least, Isaiah does not end up in Babylon. He never goes there. But he writes the back end of the book as if he were there, telling them to take comfort that even though God has vented his wrath upon them for their wickedness, he's not going to leave them in that place. But he intends to bring them back from that place to Jerusalem, to establish them there as a nation, so that from that place, a new heavens and a new earth can begin under the coming servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. It's the language he begins to use particularly after chapter 40. This servant of Yahweh, this servant of the Lord, of course, is Jesus. Jesus who comes and quotes Isaiah to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, that I might preach good news to the poor." And we see in the description of the servant, in the early parts of the second volume, chapters 40 through 45, descriptions of his suffering. And so we hear phrases like stricken, smitten, and afflicted, describing how he will hang upon the cross for us. Chapter 64 that we then have before us this morning is at the very back end of this proclamation that they're going to go back to Jerusalem, that it's going to be established there once and for all as salvation for all people, where Isaiah, as if one flying forward to the end of time, begins to see what it's all really going to mean. Things like the lion laying down with the lamb and whatnot. Mountains of complete peace where children play with poisonous snakes because they're no longer poisonous. It's in that segment and that section, this very end of Isaiah, that our text for today in chapter 64 comes from, in which Isaiah is so filled up with excitement, with anxiousness, with longing for this day to come, for this day to advent upon him, that he cries out, "Oh Lord, that you would rip heaven apart and come down here instead." Now, this is not to destroy the angels. This is to rip a hole in the sky and come down and stand among us and do the thing that you have promised to do. Without going too far off in another direction, remember that this indeed does happen. While a man named Jesus stands in a river called the Jordan, the sky does rip asunder. And the Spirit of the Lord does come down to rest upon Jesus. But that's not what Isaiah has in mind so much here. He talks about the mountains quaking at your presence to make your name known to your adversaries and that the nations might tremble at your presence. What he's thinking of here is Mount Sinai, where the Lord, and we would even say the Lord Jesus himself, without a body, right, the pre-incarnate Son of God, descends as a fire and a pillar. And he casts Pharaoh aside. What is Pharaoh to me? And he parts the waters of the Red Sea. What is creation to me? I can do whatever I want. And he lands at Sinai. And he establishes himself as ruler, as dominant king for all times. And of course, at that moment, Sinai is quaking and trembling. But that is what Isaiah has in mind. Lord, that you would come down like that again. Come down in such a way that nobody can question you are there. Remember how the people on Sinai, they're like, Moses, you go talk to that guy. We want nothing to do with him. You talk to him, tell us what he says. It's too intense. And that's what Isaiah longs for. A time in which nobody can deny, there's God. Look, he's right there. Right? And we don't have that time right now. We are like those people in the exile, waiting for the Lord to rend the heavens and come down, only this time as a man. A man mounted on a white horse with a sword coming from his mouth and the armies of heaven behind him. He came before, as you know, but as Isaiah also foresaw, as that infant born of the maiden, born of the virgin. We get both of those realities on either side of us, whereas Isaiah had to see them all from the past. And yet he longs for the final one. He longs for, well, wrath. And this is kind of a crazy thing. He talks about the fire kindling the brushwood and the fire causing the water to boil. Why? Why is he longing for wrath? And this can only be understood once you are inside the covenant promises of God. Once you know that God's wrath against your evil has been totally taken into the body of Jesus, into the death and resurrection of the Son of Man, now to pray for God to pour out his wrath upon his enemies is not to pray that your neighbor particularly would go to hell, as some might think. Quite the opposite, you're praying for their salvation. It is to pray that God would come and finish crushing the head of the devil, taking away all the authority that he has over this age, the decay and the rust and the fruits of the curse, the weeds and the destruction, that he would pour out his wrath on the hordes of hell themselves and send them into the fire, and send the sin living within you that still causes you to doubt and to question and to lust and to be tempted and to pervert and to struggle and to rage, to take all of that out of you, as he's promised has been done here on the cross, but to do it in the flesh, with a body that is alive and righteous and perfect forever. That is what Isaiah longs for. Lord, that you would do that not only to me, but to all who have longed for your coming, and yes, even to all of the creation itself. So he remembers how it happened of old at Sinai. And he talks about, verse 3, how he did awesome things that we did not look for. Huh? God's work in history is never what we expect. We ask for the wrong kind of thing most of the time. We look for a salvation that is in the present. Who knows what the people in Israel were longing for as they cried out, "Deliver us, O Lord." We do know that there was a prophecy that Joseph's body would be taken back to the promised land. There was a prophecy that they would dwell forever in the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But did they expect a plague of frogs and a plague of gnats and a plague of darkness and a plague in which God would kill every firstborn son of every living thing except for those who had the blood of a slaughtered lamb on their doors? I don't think so. But that is what God did. They prayed for deliverance and he gave them the deliverance they really needed. Do they really need a lamb with blood on the door? No. But see, that lamb is just pointing forward here again. And they, as you and I, really needed the blood of God's lamb painted upon the doorposts of your house, not as you go away from here, but upon the flesh and blood, which indeed is decaying, which needs to be raised from the dead on the last day by the power of the flesh and blood that died and rose already in Jesus. So he talks of these awesome, unexpected things. But he's turning the corner here a little bit to talk about also how we continue to have minds that don't look for the right things. He's going to be calling to mind not only how God surprises, but how our sinful condition is one that deceives. Did awesome things we did not look for. You came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Again, Mount Sinai. First now, verses 4 and 5. He begins to talk about how good these awesome things ultimately are, but yet again, how they're not the things we would conceive of. Verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. What he is saying here is twofold. First off, there's never been in history a God who does the stuff the God of Israel does. All the ancient pagan gods, people point to little signs. Oh, the wind blew. It was God talking in the trees. Yeah, okay. Mount Sinai, pillar of fire. Things die when they touch the mountain. Totally different story, right? And then you see Jesus of Nazareth doing things nobody has done before. Raising dead people, healing men born blind, walking on water, saying, kill me, I'll rise again, I'll prove it. And then we do. And then he does. Who could have conceived of this? Who would have said, Lord, what we really need is for you to take on flesh and die our death? No human mind could make such a religion up. We would make up Zeus, some mighty guy who hurls lightning bolts, or Apollos. He's like the sun, he rides across the sky. We would never conceive in our own minds of a God who saves by dying. Of a God who is willing to suffer. This is beyond our comprehension. And yet it is what God has done for those who wait for the true God. Who don't seek to make gods after their own liking, after their own image, but instead trust in these words which have come and promised, so it shall be. Verse 5 tells us that this God meets the one joyfully who works righteousness. Do not hear that as you must be good enough to enter into God's presence. Hear that first off, as the Father meets the Son, as he enters into Jerusalem to offer himself as the sacrifice, working the ultimate righteousness. And then hear it as the Father meeting you, the one who works righteousness not by what you do, but by believing in what Jesus has done for you. It is a favorite move of mine. Whenever I read the Bible and I see the word righteousness, even if it's grammatically incorrect, I translate it in my head as justification, the article on which all of Christianity stands, that God himself has justified you. He has made you just. Behold, oh, where I lost it now. There it is. You will meet him who works justification. You will meet the man who believes that he is justified not on account of what he has done, but on account of what, again, Jesus has done for you. And now he's going to talk about that in the following verses. Behold, God, you were angry, and we sinned, so you deserve to be angry. It was right. In our sins, we have been a long time, recognizing not only for himself and the people Israel and their rebellion, for himself and his own being conceived in sin and all his life being a sinner, but also for mankind, going all the way back to Adam and Eve and how they broke the cosmos, ended the paradise of Eden, and brought this cursed world in which we walk and die. For so long it has been a sinister and destructive place. Shall we be saved? He asks. Is it possible? Who could think of such a thing? And again, I call to mind that there is no single religion in the world outside of the history of Christianity. So you can kind of get this from the Jews and you can kind of get this from the Muslims, although they twist it too. But there is no other man-made religion that talks about a resurrection of the dead. All the pagan religions tell you that life is about trying to go to heaven, and they don't even know what that means. It's about wherever we go after this, it's something good. But the last thing they're ever going to say is that we're coming back here. That your body in the grave is going to come back out again. Because they are right when they ask the question, how shall such a thing be? How could we possibly save this broken world? It can't be done. And that is what Isaiah says. Why? Because we're so bad. We all, he says in verse 6, have become like one who is unclean. That special language for the Hebrew. It doesn't just mean you need a shower, although it probably means a little bit of that too. It means you are unable to walk into the presence of the holy temple. That you have become unclean by being too close to false religion, to false ideas. You are unclean because of your, say, leprosy, or say, your menstruation, or say, you have touched a dead body. All of those things being pictures of the real uncleanness. That the reason heaven is not here, the reason God does not come down and do Mount Sinai to everybody, is because if he were to, he'd have to do Mount Sinai to everybody. And it wouldn't just be Mount Sinai, it'd be all the land, and you'll walk on it, and you're dead. Because you're not clean enough, you're not holy enough to be in God's presence. We are all like this, Isaiah says. We have all become unclean, and our righteous deeds, he says, are like a polluted garment. The 18th century Enlightenment and Victorian sensibilities have done something to us. They have made us unwilling to be dirty, particularly when we're trying to be polite. And sadly, this has led, in my mind, to smoothing out of a few places in the Bible where the Bible is earthy. There's a place where Elijah is talking to the prophets of Baal, and they're cutting themselves with knives and screaming for the fire to come down and eat up the altar of Baal that they built. And he shouts at them, and if you read it in your English Bible, it's maybe he is indisposed. It's earthier than that. He's on the toilet doing number two. Let me just say it that way. And that's still not very earthy, right? Paul says, I count all things as loss for the sake of Christ. The word in the Greek is skubala, and it starts with an S. It's the S word in Greek. I count all things, I'm not going to say it, the S word in Greek, for the sake of Christ. This world is fecal matter compared to what is to come, he says. Well, here's another place where we've smoothed the language over. All our righteous deeds, that is, the best that I do, not my sin, not what I was doing as an idiot as an 18-year-old, or what I did wrongly when I failed to love my wife as I ought the other night and we got in an argument, or what have you. Not my bad. All of my best is as this polluted garment. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that in the Hebrew mind, for that week or so of the month, ladies, that you would have had to deal with garments that got dirtier than normal. You couldn't go anywhere near God's stuff. Because of that menstruation. And that is the garment he's talking about here. The one we don't want to mention in polite company. Your best works are that. That thing you throw away. That dangerous piece of material. It's a biohazard. Right? That's what, and he says it very clearly here. That is what our best is. We all, now prettier language in the next verse. The rest of the verse. We all fade like a leaf. There's a few left on the trees, at least down in St. Louis where I am. I guess I didn't look that close up here. There's a few left. But you know, you've been raking them up, mowing them up, whatever you got to do. They're no good anymore. They fall apart. They die. You can't even really, I mean, you can burn them, but not really. They're good for nothing. They just decay. That's what we are. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Well, it's just recently I had some leaves in my garage. They've been coming in with the cars. And so I got out my broom and I sweep them out. And when I sweep them out of my garage, I don't dare leave them right there. Because why? Because the wind's going to put them right back in. Right? Because a leaf can do nothing in the wind. And that is you and I in our wickedness before the fall and the destruction of this age and this world. Now the turn in verse 8 toward gospel. But now, O Lord, You are our Father. A bold statement for a sinner to make. An impossible statement for a fallen human being to make unless God has already said that it is so. And for Isaiah, that's what happens at Mount Sinai when Israel becomes God's son, he says. And that is all to point forward to the son who takes on flesh and dies, an heir to David's throne, an heir to Abraham's line, who now comes to you by means of baptism, by means of his body and blood, and says, "You're my son too." We are all now heirs of God. When you pray, pray like this, Jesus says, "Our Father." So by means of the covenantal promises of Old and New Testament, we now stand in a different place than just our sin. Our sinisterness is still there, but God is looking at us differently because he has sworn it will be so. You are our Father, O Lord. We are the clay. You are the potter. That is the prayer then for we who sojourn in a decaying age. Thy will be done. Whatever we see, we let it be. We will not, well, we will complain, but we will accept. We will stand beneath your righteous judgment, even as we wait in the hospital or nursing home and finally slip away and have the body die. For this we will trust, this clay being put into the ground, dust to dust returning, will not stay there. For as you have said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So also you have said, he who eats the flesh and blood of the Son of Man, I will raise him up on the last day. So he's confessing for old Israel in exile to trust that the exile will end. This indeed happens. They go back to the land. Jesus is born. Jesus dies. Jesus rises. Jesus ascends. And then the church is exiled again. We're dispersed to the ends of the earth, but we are doing so with the same hope, knowing that Advent is where we live, that Jesus is coming back again. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord. Remember not our iniquity forever. Please look, we are your people. As we wait for his return, it is a wonderful prayer, knowing that we face pain and trial, travail and suffering, and eventually death. We have a Father who hears our plea, like any father would hear his child saying, "I stubbed my toe, please help me. Father, please look. Father, please remember. You have left us here and we trust, but we also know that you will not remember this iniquity forever. But as you have purchased it for us with Christ on the cross, so you come again to justify us with a righteousness, oh, beyond the cleanness of all of our imaginations." This is the season of Advent. That's what it means. Yes, we're moving toward beautiful Christmas time with Jesus laying in the manger, so sweet and so mild. But we move there to remember that, not that he would stay in the manger, but to remember that he came to die, he died to live, he lives to return that you too might live forever. And that is our prayer. That is our hope. That is, as we are about to confess, what we look for, that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us rise.